So as the ushers go by, I'm going to ask Don to come join me. I don't want to be up here by myself. if you're not sure what's going on, we are doing a Hot Seat Sunday. So for the past couple weeks, and it got hot right off the bat. But for a couple weeks, you have been sending in some questions about everything from life to the Bible to what it means to follow Jesus, tough Bible passages. And so we said, let's take a Sunday and just answer them. Let's really honestly say, okay, let's dig into some of this stuff. And so we got almost 40 questions. I'm not sure how many we got through, maybe 10 or 12 this morning. Everything from all, anyways, we're going to record both services. And so tomorrow morning, the 9 o'clock service will be on the website. So if you are like, I can't believe I missed those questions, you can listen tomorrow. And then for those in the 9, they can listen to the 11. And then any questions that we actually don't get to, we're going to spend, if you don't know, me and Don record a weekly podcast, which is on our website as well. And we're just going to spend the next however many weeks answering the questions that we couldn't get to. Like right before the first service ended, it was explain the Nephilim and Genesis 6. And we're like, there's no way we're going to do that right now. So that's, though. And if there's questions that we say, wow, we couldn't do it justice in 5 minutes, we'll just say we'll answer that on the podcast because we don't want to rush through it and not answer it fully. So that's kind of the ground rules, I guess, and we'll just go back and forth and answer questions. So, Don, why don't you pray and ask for help? And then we'll dive into some of your questions. Yeah, right.
Dear God, Father in heaven, I just thank you for the privilege we had this morning of just answering tough questions and wrestling together what your word says. And thank you that your word does give us guidance. And yeah, we just thank you that even tough issues where we may not even really know the answer, come to agreement that in the future we can look at it, study your word, and see what it says. And we need your Holy Spirit to fill us and guide us this morning. And pray that you would be lifted up this morning. We could be encouraged in our faith and also encouraged to study our Bibles. And but I thank you above all that you died for us, that you redeemed us, that there is forgiveness of sins, and that we can become your children. And that's the biggest issue, is being right with you. So yeah, guide and lead us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Also, just say quickly, some of the opinions that we have, you may not agree with. And like even in the first service, me and Don disagreed on one theological issue. And that's okay, because there's a lot of secondary issues in Christianity that we can just say, well, I don't agree with you. And that's fine. As long as we are agreeing on the gospel and on some very key doctrines, the rest we can wrestle with. So there's our little caveat. We'll go over the first question here. When did different races get introduced into the world if Adam and Eve were Caucasian? Where does it talk about this in the Bible? First of all, I don't think Adam and Eve were Caucasian. But that's a different point anyways. But when did different races get introduced into the world? Where does it talk about this in the Bible? Dawn? See, that's the best part. We can just...
I don't know if it necessarily talks about races. I know after in Genesis, the people spread out all over the world. Mm-hmm. After the Tower of Babel, God gave different languages, so people were kind of forced to move into different areas. Through science, like the wonder of science, yeah, the Adam and Eve were not Caucasian. They were probably somewhere in the middle. And the amazing thing that God has given us, and through science research, there is the ability to go from really dark to really light in God's creation. So as people separated and moved to different parts of the world, certain genes were dominant, and some of them might have been darker genes, some of them lighter genes. So even that's part of it, where different... I don't even know if we can call it different races. We're all one race, and maybe different colors. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. And I'm not sure if it mentions races in the Bible, but it does mention that after the Tower of Babel, which is Genesis chapter 11, there was, by God, people were starting to get too proud, and God gave them different languages to force them to move in the different parts of the world, and that's where geography and language caused people to separate, so...
Yeah.
That's all.
Yeah, and just to be careful too, like, yeah, Adam and Eve weren't Caucasian. Pretty much every character in the Bible is Middle Eastern. So we have to make sure we, as white people in North America, don't say, yeah, Jesus was white and he wasn't. So, and Adam and Eve weren't either, probably. Because if you read about some of the rivers that were in the Garden of Eden, all those rivers exist today in the Middle East. So, yeah. Next question. Is it okay to dance in church? Oh, I love it. The Mennonite.
we'll let the non-Mennonite answer that question.
Yeah, we'll have the Mennonite answer and the non-Mennonite. Is it okay to dance in church in worship or recreationally? oh, I love it. So my answer is yes. I have no issues with dancing in church. All throughout the Bible, it talks about people worshiping through dance. King David, with reckless abandon, worshipped, and he was in his underwear, essentially. I'm not saying that we should do it. Our pastor said we should. No, but he danced before the Lord. All throughout the Bible, it talks about people worshiping through dance. Now, again, you have to talk about what kind of dancing. Is it, you know, sexual and dirty? Then obviously not. But so much of dancing is God giving us the ability to move, and it's beautiful. And I think it is worship to him because we are using our gifts. Like, Molly's the only one that sees me dance at home, and it's atrocious. So I don't dance in worship because God hasn't gifted me like that. And she often says, man, I'm so glad I'm the only one who gets to see this part of you. And I will embarrass my girls a lot when they get older. But God has gifted people to do that. God has gifted people to paint and to dance and to sing. And when you use that to worship him, absolutely. So I think in worship or recreationally, I have no issue with it. Now,
I'm in agreement with Andrew. Yeah, where it doesn't cross any lines, like dancing recreationally, I wouldn't say dance with all the other ladies in the crowd. I would say it's with your wife or
yeah.
Daughters are at a wedding, whatever. So, yeah, there's discretion that needs to be used. But
yeah.
I think the key is in the Lord, like David danced to the Lord. And so if you feel like moving to the Lord, go for it.
Yeah. Nice. We'll see how empty it is next week here. What exactly is yoga? I have heard it is literally the practice of Hinduism, not just the meditating, but the poses themselves are the act of worshiping the Hindu gods. Is this true, and how can I communicate this to a Christian friend? Whose turn is
it? Yeah, I think that's a legitimate concern, and actually this is interesting because we have one of our friends, Ashish, I don't know, I think I saw him here somewhere. There he is. He is from India, and so we actually asked him that question. And so the whole purpose of yoga is to basically empty your mind, empty your body, just to be free from all distraction, basically. But he, as he mentioned, the danger and the purpose, or danger, is that God tells us to fill our mind with Christ, with his presence. And when we empty it, it puts us in a dangerous spot. Where in India, for example, spirits, evil spirits, dark spirits are allowed to come in or mess with you. So I appreciated that because that is one of the things we have to be careful with, that we're not taking Eastern or other religious practices and trying to Christianize them and make them good. So I guess that would be a caution that the purpose of emptying our minds is a dangerous practice. So,
Yeah, and I mean, I don't know if they are posing themselves or the act of worshiping the Hindu gods. I don't know. And I mean, Yeah, I agree. You need to be careful with the whole emptying your mind. And I remember once there was a P90X exercise thing that me and Molly did, and one of the days was the yoga day. And so we did it, and we just turned it on mute because I was like, I don't want to hear this guy be like, breathe and blah, blah, blah. But we just stretched. And I got to tell you, I don't do it anymore because it's hard. I have no issue with Christians stretching or using that as like, that sounds weird. But you have to understand that at the root of yoga, it is rooted in Hinduism and rooted in pagan worship. So yeah, again, I'm not going to say to everyone here, never do yoga. I think like Don said, you got to approach it with caution. And there are great health benefits, but again, you got to go, you know, where. And so how do I communicate this to a Christian friend? In love, again, you don't want to come down and say, what, you do yoga, you're a sinner, you know, you're going to hell or anything like that. And maybe just do some research on what the poses are and communicate that to them and just say, hey, do you know that this is kind of what is behind yoga? And I mean, we've westernized it and made it into this latest health trend, but really at the root of it, maybe just have a discussion with them, not condemning them and just saying, hey, do you know that this is kind of what it's about, and go from there. So I think that's...
Yeah, maybe just a comment on meditating, where some of those Eastern religions, meditating is emptying yourself, whereas meditating, according to God's word, is filling our minds with His word and with His presence. So it's not an emptying, it's actually a filling, a considering of God's word, what He's done for us. So we'll go with that.
All right. Dancing in church, yoga, wow. How do we tell people who think they're going to heaven because they lived a good life that they will not, but will go to hell? Oh, man. That's a great question. Because that's just the reality. And this is where a lot of people push up against Christianity. Because it seems so exclusive, I guess. Really, I have to believe in Jesus, or else I'm going to hell. I mean, I'm going to embarrass Shadra because I heard this story, but she, in her class, was doing this debate or discussion about did Jesus really exist, and at the very end, and she can correct me if I'm wrong, but at the very end, a few people asked, so you're saying, if I don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to hell. Is that what they asked, right? And she said, yeah, pretty much, which is awesome. But that is where people really wrestle with it. They go, really? So if I don't believe what you believe, I'm going to hell. Now, the issue is, even in the question, because they lived a good life, but here's the thing, the Bible is clear over and over and over and over again that there is no such thing as good people or bad people. We're all just dead people, spiritually. And so we can't, and maybe that's a place to start to say, you know, there's no such thing as these, I'm a good person, those people over there are bad people. No, according to the Bible, we're all bad people. Like Romans 3 says, or 4, 3 or 4, in there, there's no one righteous, not one. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is desperately wicked. And so the Christian message is not that if you live a good life, you'll go to heaven, but it's that you're dead and you are a bad person and you desperately need a Savior. So even to level the playing field and say to whoever it is that you're talking to, like, you need to realize that I'm a bad person as well. I'm not saying that I'm a good person. We are all level playing field sinners, and the only way to get to heaven is belief in Jesus and what He's accomplished for us. That's the thing with the way our culture is going. It's seen as being very intolerant, and so I think that this is, as our culture becomes more and more post-Christian, and we stay true to the Word of God, the gap is going to widen and people are going to say, you're a bigot, you're intolerant, how dare you say that, I am a good person. And, I mean, we just got to stand on the Word of God, not yelling at people and saying, you're going to hell, repent, but showing people, like, without Jesus, we're all hooped, like ourselves included. And the only reason that we're sitting here is by the grace of God that He would awaken that in us, that we understand the gospel. So I don't know if you want to add.
Yeah, well, just in John 6, kind of the same question was asked to Jesus, what must we do to do the works God requires? Like, give us the list. and then we'll do them. And Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And so I agree with Andrew, like, good works has kind of nothing to do with it. John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. So the same as Andrew said, we're actually dead until we have new life.
Yeah.
So that's the key to be born again to...
Yeah, and I think too, when people press on that, oh, it's so exclusive. Not really. Think about it. Anyone who has done anything can be welcomed into the kingdom of God through belief in Jesus. That's the most inclusive thing I've ever heard of. So to push back and say, really, it's exclusive, every other worldview and religion says you have to do this, you have to act a certain way, you have to give a certain amount of money. If you do, some even say, well, if you're not born into a certain class, then you have no hope. And Christianity is the only religion that says anyone can come, regardless of what you've done, regardless if you've murdered people or raped people or done anything. If you believe in Jesus and confess your sin and repent, you're welcome. Like, that's inclusive. So push back on people when they say, oh, it's so inclusive. Really wrestle with them through that.
Yeah, if you're here and you've asked that question, like, I would encourage you to come and talk to us. We'd love to explain that a little further, too, to help you out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, really good question. Once transformed, always transformed. Is this like a Transformers question? Just kidding. What I think this question is asking is, actually, I'm not 100% sure. What do you think, like, once you've been
once
saved, always
saved,
maybe that's what it means? Like, can you lose your salvation? Let's go with that. So once you have surrendered to Jesus and you've made that commitment, is it possible to lose your salvation?
Yeah, that's a great question that I've wrestled with, just about everybody wrestles with, especially times when you're not doing so good. But I guess the key is who's doing the saving. When we're born again, we are adopted into God's family. And we become his children. So just like a child can't stop becoming a child, I would lean towards that understanding. Mm-hmm. That I was just going to look for. In Ephesians, it says there in chapter 1, verse 13, 14, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So sometimes we think it's up to us to stay saved, but that would be crazy. God has done the initiating to bring salvation. He also is the one that keeps saving us.
Yeah.
And so this here, him giving us the Holy Spirit, he couldn't give a bigger down payment. And so once he gives us that down payment, seals us with his Holy Spirit, I don't think that ever changes. Now, there are cases where people made a decision and it seems like they were growing with him but lost their way somewhere, then the question comes, was that actual salvation there? Has the fruit kind of shown otherwise?
Yeah.
But when you've been truly transformed, it's a born again. It's through the Holy Spirit. It's a God thing. Yeah. And I think it's a permanent thing.
Yeah. I mean, I would agree. And this is a doctrine called perseverance of the saints, which people say once God saves someone, they're saved, basically. But I think, too, like... yeah, we have to, because we all know people, right? At summer camp, Bob said a prayer, and then his entire life, he could care less about Jesus. And then we go, well, he said that prayer, so he's in. I think we have to be careful, because was that an actual real experience of repentance with that guy? Or was that just caught up in the moment, and sure, I'll say this prayer? I think for those who have a real encounter with Jesus and realize their depravity and their sin and confess their sins and repent and give their lives to him, I think God is obviously going to keep them. And that doesn't mean that their lives are always, you know, up and to the right, that they're always getting better and better. Like, obviously, there's going to be ups and downs. And there's times, and we've shared openly about sin in our lives where we've messed up and this and that. And I don't think that you lose your salvation. That was my understanding when I was in high school. It was like every time I sinned, I wasn't a Christian anymore. And so I had to re-become a Christian. I don't think so. I think sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, is lifelong. And it's from one degree of glory to the next that you're becoming a Christian. I don't think that you can... I would just say, if someone's lost their salvation, did they ever really have it? Did they ever really understand the gospel? Because I think, like Don said, like this deposit of the Holy Spirit, really, we can lose that? I don't think so. So I would just say, yeah, if someone had a radical encounter with the God of the universe, could they really turn their back? I don't think they could, because the Holy Spirit would have so transformed their heart. Again, you can disagree with us. That's fine. Next question. How can we have more faith? Jesus says, if we even had as much as a mustard seed, we could move mountains. Sometimes I feel as though I have none. So how do you, grow in your faith?
Where are we at?
The slow turn. Oh, man. I don't remember. I mean, I think... when Jesus does say that. If you have as much faith as a mustard seed, which is the tiniest thing, you could move mountains. And I've wrestled with this too. Like, do I have faith? Like, for instance, when my mom is very sick and has been for 10 years, and we've been praying for her. And there's lots of times when I go, man, is it just that we don't have enough faith that she'll be healed? And that's a danger that you can fall into, because then all of a sudden my mom's healing is up to my faith, and it's not. But we wrestle with that, right? When bad things happen, did I just not have enough faith? How do you have more faith? I mean, I think it's with everything. The more that you just saturate your life in this book, the more that you pray, the more that you grow in your love of Jesus, I think you will grow in your faith. But then there's going to be earth-shattering things that happen that really rock that you go, man, do I have enough faith? And I think that if the foundation is there of who God is and what his nature is like and what Jesus has done, I think that's faith that can get you through those times. So, yeah, I think you can grow in your faith as you experience things in life, good and bad. So I don't know if we can just, I'm going to have more faith now. I think you have to go through things so that God develops that faith in you.
No, I agree. It's, I mean, there's enough examples that when we pray, and we've had that over the winter where we prayed in faith desperately for a miracle to happen, and the mountain wasn't moved. And so then we have to wrestle, did I have enough faith? Well, yeah, we believe God could do it. And he chose not to, so... yeah, that's a tough place to be in. I know many people have said, that's it, I'm not doing God anymore. And that was, stuff we had to wrestle with through. And friends and coworkers have said, I'm not following God anymore. I prayed for my sister. God didn't heal her, so I could care less anymore about, and it gets really tricky there. Getting to know God through his word, like that's what I had to do this winter, was really wrestle through some of those things. And I read that God is love, God is light, there is no darkness in him. And so when he chooses to say no, he still is going to do doing the right thing and wanting to glorify his name and bring people to himself. So it is a growing thing.
Yeah.
That we grow in our faith and we trust him more, we get to know him more. So, but yeah, that's a challenge sometimes.
Yeah, and I think there's a whole movement, the Word of Faith movement, which we have to be really careful about, because that line of thinking is, if you have enough faith, then these things will happen. It's like speaking things into existence. So if you have enough faith that God wants to give you a bigger house, As long as you have enough faith, then you'll get it. Or if you have enough faith that God wants you cancer free, then you just pray and it's your faith that saves you. That is just so not biblical at all. So I think we have to be careful when we say, well, Jesus said we can move mountains, so it's my problem that those mountains aren't moving. No, that's not the issue that is at stake here. God in his sovereignty chooses what to do. But then we read things like James, right, where call the elders, anoint with oil, pray, and you will be healed. And so we go, well, we prayed, like, and there wasn't healing. But we can't say, well, we didn't have enough faith, because we know that God is using everything throughout history, as hard as it is to comprehend. Even the terrible things that happen are meant to display his glory. And we go, how in the world? And I don't think we'll ever understand that until we pass into eternity and we go, wow, okay, that's what you were doing, God. Okay, now we see the 10,000-foot view of the redemption story that you were making. Now we get why certain things happened. But we have to be careful to say, well, that person didn't have enough faith, and that's why. That's just not in the Bible, that we can, you know, it's up to us to do things. It's up to God. And yes, we have faith that he will move and act, and then we also have faith when he doesn't, and we go, okay, well, I have faith that you are God and you know what you're doing. But that's a really hard thing to wrestle with, especially when you are in the thick of just the mess of life. Good question, though. Next one. Concerning marriage, what does the role of love play in sex? Well, I hope a lot. Is the sexual activity just to be for sex, or is love to be present? What does the role love play in sex? Is the sexual activity just to be for sex, or is love to be present?
Good question. God originally created sex, and it was to populate the earth too. So some could say, well, there you go. It's just a population thing. But God is a God of love and intimacy. And so I think just the way God designed us sexually, men and women, that there God did have a very... for love to be a part of that whole thing, because both people can enjoy the sexual relationship. If it was just for procreation, then why have all these feelings attached to it?
Yeah.
So, yeah, there are times where as couples who get into ruts where sex is just sex, there is no love. Hmm. But I think God did design it to be love to be present. The act of sex, for the most part, is a man and woman facing each other. It's one of the, well, it's the most intimate position you can be in. Hmm. And it needs to be a love to be a part of it. So,
yeah. Yeah, even in Genesis 2, I mean, God creates the woman, Eve, and it says that God brought her to the man, and then Adam totally busts out into poetry. When he sees this woman and she's naked, and he goes, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Like, he's going, wow, that's amazing. And he bursts into poetry. And then it says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so there is this incredible intimacy that happens when you are exposed in front of your wife or husband. And that's one of the beautiful things about marriage, is because you are saying, I'm exposing all aspects of my life. So spiritually, financially, and every aspect of my life, including sexual intimacy, I'm exposing myself to you. And it says that they weren't ashamed. There was no covering up. They weren't embarrassed. They were just, here I am. And I think the role of love that plays in sex is massive. Like, yeah, God created us with those deep feelings and deep intimacy that we have with someone. Now, like Dawn said, there's seasons where all of a sudden you go, well, that love is maybe not as strong as when we first got married. That's just reality. You have to fight for your marriage and fight for those feelings. And so I think to say, well, if we're going through a rough patch, then we're not going to have sex until there's that love again. That could be like years. And I think there's even times in our marriage where it's like, well, Molly's not really, I'm not in this place where I want to have sex right now. But she goes, but I know Andrew needs this, and so I'm going to serve my husband, even though I'm not really in the mood, and we're going to do this. And she's here, and she can say, yes, that's true. Sorry for embarrassing you. And there's times when, at all times, when as a guy you're in the mood 24/7, and she goes, I'm not really. And as a husband, I say, well, I'm going to serve you now, and we don't have to do that right now. I'm going to just maybe give you a foot rub, and it doesn't have to lead anywhere. So I think, yes, love absolutely plays a part in sex. Like, you should love your spouse. It's not just a contract. It's not just populating the earth. But in those seasons where you go, man, we're working through stuff and that's not there, sexual intimacy can still be a part of that. And that's just a part, I think, of serving your spouse. I think that's good. I won't embarrass my wife anymore. Next question. For marriage, is there a one for you, or does God expect you to choose whomever and make it work from there? Oh, that's a good one. Is there a one?
I don't think there is a one. I think through prayer and seeking God, He can lead you to a one.
A one. To one person.
I don't know. I think, and I know I've wrestled through this with myself and with other people asking that question. I think there are passages, and there's one in Proverbs, and I don't know where it is. It says, he who finds a good wife finds a good thing. Mm. And so there is a place where a man will exercise his godly wisdom and seeking a godly woman to be his wife. Mm. And then, you know, in the end, it will take two people who are going to commit themselves to each other to make it work. And so conflict will come in any marriage. So the danger for the is there a one thing is, well, maybe this isn't the one, because we shouldn't be having trouble here.
Yeah.
And that's reality, that trouble and conflict will come when two broken people come together. So I think that with God's wisdom and His leading, you should be looking for a person who is also right with God in a good place. Yeah. You're going to send your marriage off to a great start. And then I think it is obeying God's word according to Ephesians, where it says, husbands, love your wives. Mm-hmm. Wives, submit to your husbands, and then you're choosing to do this. So,
yeah, I don't think that there... I think this idea is just a romanticized... romantic comedy movie type of thing that we really like because it feels warm and fuzzy. But I just think that, like Don said, the danger is that all of a sudden it's I'm looking for someone who is perfect, who's my knight in shining armor, who has no flaws, that, you know, and then we bump into in an airport and then we don't see each other for 10 years, but we're the one and we're dry. That's just so not reality. I think Don is right. God leads you to someone, but then you got to fight for it. And marriage is two people who are saying, there is no plan B. So if they turn out in a season of life, you're going, man, they are not the one. Too bad. There is no plan B. So you don't go, well, they're obviously not the one. I made a mistake, so I'm going to go find the one now. I think you go, God leads you, and you, like, so take Molly, for instance. God, I believe that God had Molly as the person for me, but she's not perfect. She's not the one, right? And I'm not the other way around. And so marriage is, we're going to come together and say, we are going to fight for this. And I'm going to help Molly become more like Jesus, and she's going to help me. And the goal is that, you know, I'm going to stand before God, or Molly's going to stand before God, and how can I get her ready for that? And vice versa. And so that's a lifelong thing. And so you don't need a one. You need a one. And then that person, you go, let's do life together through thick or thin. Like, even we did Joel and Cassie got married, and their vows, like, through sickness and in health, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. When we say that, we're always thinking for richer, for health, for better. But marriage is also those other things, when you're sick, when you're poor, when maybe don't like each other right now. But that is what biblical marriage is. You stick with it, with that person that you believe God wants you to be married to, and it's a lifelong thing. So yeah, I don't think there is a one. Sorry, all the single ladies are like, rah, you're the worst. There is a night out there. Next question. Could you please explain what the Bible says about you just need to forgive yourself? Trying to think.
Yeah, well, I mean, there is that whole push in today's culture to build up your self-esteem, to feel good about yourself, to find some good in yourself. And like we mentioned earlier in the gospel, we have to admit, actually, we don't have anything good in ourself. In Romans 3, it says, like, there's no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, and it just kind of goes on and paints a very bleak picture. But through the gospel, I think there is a need. I know we work with, Bill and I work with guys in the whole pornography area and in all those areas, and in the shame and guilt that comes with that. You feel so horrible at some of the things you're doing or have done. And so there is a need to work on accepting God's forgiveness and to work through that. I think that's different than feeling good about yourself. It's accepting that Jesus has forgiven you, that you are now his child, and you can walk in that freedom, in that joy, and that does take work sometimes.
Yeah, and I think it's kind of an identity question, because, I mean, followers of Jesus don't just have terrible self-esteem and a terrible identity. Like, we know that, right, we're sinners, Jesus saves us, but then you go, but Jesus saved us, right? He didn't just say, well, you guys are sinners, I don't want anything to do with you. So I think to have a healthy self-identity in Christ is kind of maybe what this is getting at. Not that I just go, well, I messed up again, but I forgive myself. No, far more important is I messed up again, and I fall on my knees, and Jesus forgives me. And I think when we really understand that, then we can move on from there and not just dwell on sin that we've done in the past. Because, I mean, you read Ephesians, and having a healthy identity based in Jesus, like, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He lavishes on us, making known to us the mystery of his will. Like, to have a healthy identity in Christ is to just be resting in that, what Jesus has accomplished for you. And so when you do, and I've heard this lots, when people say, well, I'm just so bad, God couldn't forgive me. I think that's a really bad self-view. And that's a distortion of the gospel when we say, well, the things that I've done, God could never forgive me for. No. Like, when we understand the gospel, I think far more important than us forgiving ourselves is realizing, man, Jesus forgives me. Like, I'm right with him. And then growing in your identity as a son or a daughter of God, then I think your self-esteem, I hate using that word because it's very cultural of, you know, just love yourself. But your identity will be so solid on Jesus that I think this won't be an issue as you grow in your identity. So that's kind of how I would answer that. That, yeah, you don't confess sin and then keep going, oh, I know Jesus forgave me, but, and that's what you were talking about, the shame and the regret or whatever. But you have to understand that once Jesus forgives you, like, it's gone, and to grow in that, when you know that when you repent, like, it's gone. God doesn't have a secret file where he says, yeah, but, do you remember, you know, April whatever, 1942, that's what you did. Like, that doesn't happen. So the more that we know from here how God views us, I think that'll change our self-identity, I guess.
Yeah, and just a couple more verses to encourage you. It says in Romans 8, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So,
yeah,
forgiven and accepted as his child. So,
yeah, good. Let's see the next. I don't feel compelled to witness to strangers. Is this a condition of my heart or a personality thing, or just God has called me to another part of ministry? That's a good question. I think really, though, you can grow in this. This is my personal thing, that it is a heart issue. Because, I mean, Jesus was pretty clear, regardless of what ministry that you're in, Jesus was clear, the ministry is go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So some people, yes, I mean, you read about the gifts of the Spirit. Some people are very gifted in evangelism, but all Christians are called to evangelize. Some people are really gifted, and they have the spiritual gift of mercy, but all Christians are expected to be merciful. Some people are really gifted in the area of compassion, but all Christians are called to be compassionate. So I think the danger of this is to say, well, that's not my gift, or, you know, my personality doesn't like to do that. And that's fine. But I think to stay there, I think we're missing the point of Jesus tells us, go make disciples. And part of making disciples is telling people about Jesus. So I think you can grow in this. And I'll give you an example, like however long ago, a year or two ago, I was kind of here, didn't really care about lost people. I was saved. My wife is saved. Our family's saved. Totally a heart issue when I went, Yeah, we got to tell people about Jesus, but I mean, I'm good. I know where I'm going, so I don't really care. And I think God just totally wrecked me. And when you are a follower of Jesus and you see people who are lost, your heart should just break for them, that they're trapped in darkness, that they're on a road to hell, forever separated from God, that we would go, man, like, even if we're not the most eloquent, I got to do something to tell these people about Jesus. And I think, too, the idea of witnessing to strangers, we have in our brain, I'm going to get a soapbox, and I'm going to stand on it, and I'm going to yell at people. That's not what evangelism is. It could be that I'm going to have my neighbor over for a meal, and I'm going to tell them, hey, can I share my story with you? Here's what God's done in my life. That's evangelism. Or we say, you know, as I'm sweeping my driveway, I'm just going to ask this guy, hey, how's your life? Heard you got, you know, let go recently. Can I pray with you? That's a form of evangelism, just sharing what God has done. So I think we have to have a proper view of evangelism, that it's not this big, scary thing, that it's just saying to people, hey, God has made a huge difference in my life. Can I tell you about it? And then just asking God, God, would you soften my heart for lost people? And I remember praying for that, God, like, would you just break my heart when I look at our neighbors, when I look at our city, 15,000 people who don't know Jesus, that we would just go, oh, I have to do something. I got to tell somebody about Jesus because they're going to hell. Like, that's the reality. If the Bible is true, people who don't surrender to Jesus are going to hell. And so we have to say, I got to get over this or grow or learn how to share my faith. Write out a testimony, practice what, like, how I share, because we got to tell people. So not to feel guilty and say, well, now I got to go evangelize, but to start praying and say, God, would you help me in this? Help me grow. Help me to know what the gospel is. Help me to know what my story is, and give me opportunities to share.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus gave Paul the message to open those eyes, the non-believers, open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, yeah, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus said they're under the power of Satan and they need forgiveness. They need to hear the good news. And what I like what Andrew said too is often it is a hard issue. We need to pray and ask God to open our eyes, soften our heart. And one thing I like what he said too was evangelism can take on many forms. So use something that you enjoy. Invite them to come to church or invite them to a function or host a backyard Bible or a party or barbecue. Use something that you enjoy doing, but invite some non-Christian coworkers or friends and do something that you already enjoy doing and just include others. So
it doesn't have to be a door-to-door. I think that's what we view, and that's where we get scared. I'm not gifted in going door-to-door or talking to strangers. Fair enough, but really, like what Don is saying, like you probably all have neighbors, some closer than others, and it's just being a part of their lives, welcoming them in, and looking for those opportunities. Like, I am not one who, I know Danny McKay was here, and he's like a guy that will go up to a guy in the grocery store and witness it. Like,
you Carl?
Yeah. If you weren't here, he'll go up and pretend he knows them. Like, are you John? And he's like, no. Well, I'm Danny. Nice to meet you. And that's, some people are so great at that, that they can do that. Like, me, I am not great at that. But again, it's just every day you wake up and you pray, God, give me an opportunity today to people that are in my life to share the gospel with them. I'll give you another example. Like, Molly went to the grocery store and there was a homeless youth and he was asking for food. And so she brought him in and bought him some food from the grocery store. And then she basically said, like, do you know Jesus? And he kind of said, well, yeah, I think I've heard of, or from Sunday school or something like that. There was an opportunity. She said, I'm going to buy some food. And she told him a little bit about Jesus. He didn't become a Christian. He didn't, you know, it wasn't this big grand story. But Molly, like, God kind of lobbed her this opportunity and she went for it. And it was like maybe a minute and a half. It wasn't this big scary thing. So I think it's just keeping our eyes open for those opportunities that God gives us. We got time for a couple more. Why was David a man after God's own heart? Good question.
That is an awesome question. Because David was also a man who failed miserably. and we read that in 2 Samuel, I believe it was, where David should have been off to war with his men.
Yeah.
And he decided to stay home. And while he was getting bored and not finding good things to do, he saw a woman bathing down below, and he ended up sleeping with her, getting her pregnant. She was another man's wife. So some of you may not be familiar with that story, but then he planned, this man was part of David's army, so in the end, he gave him a letter, he brought him back to come and see his wife, and anyways, in the end, David gives him a letter to hand to the commander of the army, and basically it says, I want you to kill this man. And he had the letter, so David ended up committing adultery, killing this woman's husband. And then David is called a man after God's own heart.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the difference? I think the big difference and why God saw David as a man after God's own heart is he admitted his sins. He was humble and confessed his sins. He says in Psalm 51, that was basically after all this happened, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right. And so David basically comes clean, and he had to be encouraged to do that, but he confessed that he sinned and that he deserved God's judgment, and he did this several times where he openly confessed his sin and asked for forgiveness. And I think that was the part that God saw a man after his own heart. A lot of the other kings, they sinned, but they never asked for forgiveness. They never repented, and they remained hard to God. And so they lost out on his forgiveness. So I think that's what set David apart from others. And that's kind of encouraging and freeing for us too. God isn't looking for perfect people.
Yeah.
He's looking for humble, honest, authentic people. And when we confess to God when we've sinned and that we fall short of His glory, He loves that kind of open honesty. And that's when forgiveness and restoration happens. When we try to be perfect or try to maintain a standard that we're up here, God has no time for that. Mm-hmm. So that's what David modeled for us in his life. When he messed up, there was this humble brokenness to seek forgiveness and cry out to God for His mercy and admit, I did wrong.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. No, that's good. How, and then this maybe should be our, this will be our last one. How important is it to know about other religions when witnessing? Should I be reading the Quran? That's a really good question. Short answer, I would say, sure. To know other religions, I think that's so important. And actually one of the, not a tactic, that's the wrong word, but one of the ways that I've actually built relationships with people in other religions is I've just said, teach me about what you believe. So even there was the head of the mosque. I happened to be at a vow renewal, and I was sitting at his table. And so I said, I'm totally ignorant. I don't even know what Islam is about. Can you tell me about it? And he just unloaded. And then I got to be able, and then I said, well, you know, but what about Jesus being the Son of God? Because they don't believe that. And we got to wrestle with that, but it was just this idea of, okay, help me know what you believe. I think we can be pretty ignorant when we're like, well, we don't care what you believe. You need to believe this. That's just being ignorant. So I think to say, learn about other religions. Learn, like, the, because it's interesting, even with Islam, so much of it overlaps with our Bible, but then you get into some very, very key differences. But if you don't know that, then how can you possibly talk to that person about that? Even like Jehovah's Witnesses, they're notorious, right, for going door to door and talking. Most Christians get tied up by Jehovah's Witnesses. They can talk circles around you, and they can show you from your Bible why you're wrong, and most Christians have no idea how to like respond to that. So I think to learn about what they believe so that you can actually give a good response for the hope that you have, instead of just saying, wow, you need Jesus, you're wrong. That's not going to get you anywhere. To say, can I share with you why I think you might be wrong? Or even when I was sitting with this guy, and he said, you know, no, Jesus was just a man. And I kind of, well, showed him some, well, what do you say about this stuff? Would Jesus claim to be God? And we could wrestle with that rather than me just saying, well, you're wrong. So I think if you want to read the Quran to know about it, or pick up some books of scholars who have done the hard work for you and laid out, here is what Muslims believe, here's what Hindus believe, here's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. There's tons of great resources out there where you can learn and grow and then develop a way to respond to people that you are interacting with. So yeah, absolutely, learn about other religions. Anything to add? Good. Well, hopefully this has been helpful. One of the reasons that we wanted to do this, like I said, is we want this to be a church where it's okay to ask questions. Because we, like, if we're all honest, we wrestle with this kind of stuff. Like, what do these passages mean? How do I do this? Is there something wrong with me if I think this way? And so as a church, we just wanted this to be a place where you say, ask questions. We'll wrestle with them. And so also a reason for doing this is we wanted to show that the Word of God is so relevant for today. It has answers for these questions. Many people say, well, it's such an outdated book. We got to update our views a bit. It's so boring, right? There's nothing in here. And we wanted to show, no, as best as we can, all of these answers came from the Bible. And so the Bible, God has given us this incredible book, and He speaks to us through it. So that's kind of why we wanted to do this. Like I said before I pray to close, any questions that we didn't get to, like if you filled out a question, you said, they didn't answer it, we will in our weekly podcast. And so that can be found on the website or in iTunes. And then we'll upload both services so that you can listen to some of the questions that maybe you didn't hear. So let me pray to close. And again, I hope this has been a blessing to you. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. Dawn and I have no authority to sit up here and just give opinions, God. We have tried to remain faithful to your word and show that your word is the authority in our lives. And so, God, I just thank you that you have spoken to us, that you speak to us. And God, I thank you that questions from all walks of life can be answered by your word. God, I pray that this would be a church where we can wrestle together with following you, that we can wrestle with things happening in our culture, that we can wrestle with difficult passages. And God, that this would just be a safe place where we could just hash it out together and try to understand how to best follow you, Jesus. And so we pray that this morning would have been helpful as we sought to answer some questions, and that Jesus, you would have been honored and glorified. And so we give you all the praise this morning, and we pray in your mighty name. Amen.